Open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. And I am continuing to just love being in this book and going through this series, just the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's incredible that Jesus saves by grace through faith alone. I just show up on these Sunday mornings and just immediately, it's just like I want to fall to my knees in gratitude and raised to my feet, arms extended in worship because of this incredible gospel and God's goodness and his mercy to us, that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. All right, we're going to pick up in just last couple verses of chapter 10 verse 20, and I'll read. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for grace. I think that there's absolutely nothing we can do to be good enough to earn our salvation. But it's only through faith in you, Jesus, that you have done the work. I ask now for the power of your Holy Spirit to help me to preach your word. Would you build up and strengthen your church for your glory? Amen. We are in this section of Romans chapters 9 through 11 where Paul is teaching this young church in Rome that is made up of Gentiles and Jewish believers. And they're learning what it means to be grafted together into one body, one community, to follow Jesus, to see this gospel continue to go forward. And so in chapter 11, Paul is instructing them how it is that God has pursued them for salvation, both Gentiles and Jews alike, and he's brought them together. And there's a specific interest in describing how God is going to be faithful to Israel. That even as they have seemingly rejected God, are finding themselves outside, that God is continuing to pursue them even as he's opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. And when it comes to Israel and God's plan for the Jews, I found that I kind of experienced two groups of people within the American church. The first group just tends to not really care. Israel's just, you know, it's the people that the Old Testament tells some stories about. Yes, there's a current nation called Israel, but I don't really know how that pertains to my life. And so they're just kind of indifferent. The other group cares maybe a little bit too much. They are really vested in Israel and what's going on with the geopolitical state of Israel right now, the nation. And so they follow the press. They're highly involved in politics. And they maybe care a little bit too much. So let me speak to both these groups and just say, listen, I am not going to make any statements, political statements, about our current foreign policy in regards to Israel. What I am hoping to do is to teach Paul's theology of God's heart for the people of Israel. And I think we need to care deeply about that. I don't think we should be indifferent, and I don't think we should be overly concerned with politics, but I think we should care deeply about God's heart for Israel. Let me give you three reasons why. Because Israel, through Abraham, was God's chosen people. He promised Abraham to make him a great nation and gave him the promise of covenant faithfulness, that God would be their God, that he would bring them through, and that they could trust him. Secondly, the Jews are God's chosen people whom he will be faithful to save. He will be faithful to save. And church, if we care about the gospel continuing to go forward, we care about the gospel going to all peoples, all tribes, tongues, nations of the world. And we care that the Jews would come to know Jesus, that those who have rejected Christ would be grafted back in, that they would know Jesus as their Savior. And so we care about that. And third, maybe what would be most important to you this morning is that if God will be faithful to Israel, even in their rebellion and rejection of him as Messiah, how much more will he also be faithful to us? Even as he continues to pursue them and to love them, he will continue to pursue you and love you. And that is good news. It's something that I think we need to hear today. I think this doctrine and this theology that we've been experiencing in Romans that is sometimes challenging, it's often complex, it's deep, but I think when understood, it gives us this great confidence and security about the love of God. And I don't know about you, but I need that today. As I just go through the challenges of life, walking out marriage with my wife in sickness and in health, with our kids hoping and trusting that they'll grow up and that they'll follow Jesus, I just need to know that God will be faithful to me. I need to know that his promises are sure. I need this pastorally. As I sit with one of my neighbors this week who has an 89-year-old husband who his health is faltering and his memory is slipping, and she's grieving the loss of that and trying to say, what will life look like? I need to be able to tell her, God's going to be faithful to you. As I spoke with multiple friends in our church this week that are grieving and suffering miscarriages, I need to be able to say to them, God will be faithful. He sees you even in this hardship and in this trial. As I talked to businessmen this week who are already experiencing the negative effects of the coronavirus on their business personally and experiencing great loss, I need to be able to say to them, God sees you. He will be faithful to you. When people are asking the questions that come during the dark night of the soul, has God rejected me? Will he reject me? Church, we need to be able to stand secure in knowing that our God saves, that our God is for us, that he loves us, and nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from his hands, that he will keep us. And that is the theology that in chapter 11, I hope, breaks out in just loud cries to you this morning. And so picking up at verse 1, Paul asks this question, has God rejected his people? And he answers, by no means. They have been chosen by grace. And Paul gives four evidences in these first six verses that speak to God's saving grace, the fact that he has chosen his people, that he will not let them go. The first one is, he gives just a personal example. He says, hey, God hasn't forsaken Israel because I stand here as an Israelite. God loved me so much that when my heart was completely hard, I was chasing down Christians and killing them. God showed up and knocked me off my donkey and revealed his grace to me. That's how much that God loves me and how much God is continuing to save his people. Secondly, he gives a doctrinal position, this doctrine of election that we've been looking at in chapters 8 and 9. And now again, we see that God has chosen people to be saved. That the world, we with it, everyone, that there was no one who is righteous, no one who actually deserves God's saving grace. But in spite of our rebellion, God has saved people, and he's continuing to save. And this doctrine of election gives us great security and great confidence that if we're chosen by God, there's nothing that can remove us from his love. And so we're going to see how God continues to pursue people even in their rebellion in this passage this morning. Third, he gives a historical example. He talks about Elijah. who in his time, and you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 19. It's an incredible story. But Elijah was facing incredible persecution as one of God's prophets. The queen Jezebel was seeking to kill him, seeing his life. And Elijah cries out to God. He says, God, they've killed everybody. I'm the only one who is left. No one loves God. I'm all alone. Please, will you save? Will you judge? And he cries out, and God responds to him. And he says, listen, Elijah, you're not the only one. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Church, in a season in history, I think that we're feeling, especially with our culture shifting, the tides turning, I think often we have this kind of Elijah cry, don't we? I'm the only one in my work who loves Jesus. I'm the only one of my friends who's trying to actually be holy and obey. My kids are the only ones in their school and their classroom that love Jesus. And we kind of give ourselves to this navel gazing, like, I don't know if God's good. I don't know if he's with us. The culture and the church is going by the wayside. And here's what I want to proclaim to you, the same thing that God proclaimed to Elijah, not even a chance. The church will prevail because God has chosen a people for himself. He has always chosen a people for himself. And his plans will prevail. The church will move forward. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we love this. This is the stuff of story. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, there's bad stuff happening, and then there was the resistance. So, church, we get to stand with the resistance. We get to stand as the remnant. And Paul gives finally a contemporary illustration, too. In his day, and this applies for us today, he says, so too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But listen to this. This is good news. Verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. See, this remnant doesn't exist because they're the overachieving do-gooders who just stand strong and just in of their own conviction in themselves. No, it's because of grace. And that's good news because it's not about us having enough faith, enough gumption, enough good work, skill, whatever it is. That's not what gets it done. It's because God holds us securely. Because his grace is enough. Israel as a whole has not obtained righteousness, but the elect have. Look at verse 7. What then? Israel failed to attain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. What Paul's saying here is within this perceived chosen people of God, this nation of Israel, that there was a pure remnant within, but the whole did not actually bow the knee to Jesus. And I think this is so important for us as the church today. I think within the American church, I think there's a pure remnant that has bowed the knee to Jesus. But I don't think that everyone truly has. I think that like Israel, there's many that are just going through the religious motions. And so Paul speaks strongly here. He says this, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. You might say, JD, this doesn't sound good. If I'm reading this correctly, it sounds like Israel was seeking God, but he was hardening their hearts. He made them stupid so that they could not actually even believe the truth. And then he holds them accountable for it. Like, what is this? This is like some kind of sick, rigged cosmic game of hide and seek where God wants us to find him, but then he won't allow us to find him. Is that what it's saying? Because that sounds terrible. And I would just say, yeah, it sounds hectic because it's hectic. This is a hard truth. But listen, please hear this. It is not because God is vindictive. He's not vindictive. In fact, he's incredibly patient and long-suffering. Remember what the end of chapter 10 said? It says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God continually was seeking his people. He was continually offering them salvation. He's not vindictive, but he is jealous. He does demand our worship, that every knee would bow, that every tongue would confess, that we would live for his glory, and when we don't, we are held accountable. And so Paul is doing this mashup of Old Testament passages here. He's quoting Deuteronomy 29:2 and Isaiah 29:10, and here's the point of what he's saying. He's saying, Israel, you were the people who God freed from slavery in Egypt. You, more than any other people on earth, has experienced my miraculous working for your good, my favor extended to you. Literally, took the Red Sea and parted it and took you through on dry ground. Freed you from Pharaoh's oppression. And you watched Pharaoh receive my judgment. And I brought you to Mount Sinai. I gave you my law, so you would know how to walk with me, how to relate to me, how to live a life of flourishing in my presence. And yet you hardened your heart and you ran after other gods. And then verse 9 and 10, Paul quotes from Psalm 69, a messianic psalm. It's something that prophesied about Jesus coming, and Jesus quotes it on the cross. And it's what we call an imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm where the author is crying out to God to be just and to bring judgment on those who come against him. When back is up against the wall, he cries out and says, God, will you bring judgment on those evil people who oppress me? But in this case, Paul takes it and he says, actually, the persecuted, God's people have become the persecutors. They put Jesus to death on a cross. He says, now will they reap the reward of their hardened hearts and their rejection of the Messiah? Will their table, the place that should be a place of community, a place of prosperity, a place of celebrating God's goodness, would it be turned on them and would it become a place of judgment? And so, yeah, it's hectic. It's hectic. And I think this should do one of two things for you this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and you, as you assess your heart this morning, you say, no, I'm one of the remnant. I'm one of those who has bowed my knee to Jesus. I give him glory. This should actually bring you incredible courage and security. These doctrines of grace, this doctrine of election, that God has chosen you, that he won't let you go, that should bring you courage this morning. And if you're here this morning, you're saying, I've never actually bowed the knee, or I think maybe I've actually been one of these religious people going through the motions, but God does not have all of my heart. Would you take, this should make you scared. It should bring fear, and you should take it as a warning. And this is a warning that Paul, the New Testament, continues to give us. The same warning that God gave his covenant people Israel, he continues to give his church today. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Even the Gentiles who have come in Christ, you're leaving the way of the world. It says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Church, God's plea to you this morning is that you would not harden your heart, but that you would soften your heart. How about a dad joke? A little levity? Thought maybe you guys would need a little levity at this point. All right, so this is an oldie, but it's a goodie. There was a man who was sailing, and his ship is capsized, and it sinks, and he's there in the water, but he's a religious man, and so he's praying, and he trusts that God will save him. And a little time goes by, and a helicopter comes with a rope and a lifeguard reaching down to save the man. And the man says, no, thanks, I'm good. God said he would save me. I'm going to trust on him. Lifeguard's like, all right. They fly off. Pretty soon a lifeboat comes by. And again, they try to pull the man in the boat. He says, no thanks. I'm good. God's going to save me. Well, he drowns. Sad. And he goes up and the pearly gates and he sees Peter. I'm not sure about the theological accuracy of this joke, but stay with me. And he's Peter. He's like, what's up, man? I prayed. I trusted. I thought God was going to save. And Peter just looks at him. He's like, dude, we sent you a helicopter and a boat. This one's on you, bro. Church, that's what's happening here, is God is giving you an opportunity as a drowning person to receive grace. That's extended to you this morning. If you are in this room, you're one who is receiving the goodness of God extended to you and the offer of his compassion and his mercy. Will you receive it? Will you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Second question, picking up at verse 11. Did they, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? He's saying, is Israel, so if they've rejected God, are they beyond recovery? Or are they doomed? And again, he says, by no means. And my second point is that God is grafting people for his glory. And we're seeing a little bit this imagery of an olive tree having a branch grafted in. But look here at verse 11. It says, by no means, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So imagine for a moment that when Jesus came, if Israel had actually received him as the Messiah, they crowned him as king. He never went to the cross. He was never sacrificed to make atonement for the sin of the world. The gospel wouldn't be going forward. See, it's because God sovereignly worked in the hardness of heart of Israel that Jesus was crucified. And now the gospel is broken out to the Jews, but beyond them to the Gentiles. And this is what the gospel has been doing ever since. It's an unstoppable force that continues to go forward. See, God started with Abraham, making him a great nation, so that he would be a blessing to the nations of the world. But upon the rejection of them, upon the sacrifice of Jesus, the gospel is now broken out and it's went to the Gentiles. And here's what Paul's saying. But as the Gentiles receive, the Jews are going to become jealous. They're going to see that God's presence is dwelling beyond them. It's dwelling with all peoples. And they're going to respond with jealousy. And actually, there's going to be a revival among God's people, Israel. That Jews are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ in incredible numbers. Revival is coming for the Jewish people. And as that happens, God will get glory and the nations will be blessed. See, the gospel continues to go forward. God, in his faithfulness, in his mercy, continues to pursue even those who are the hardest of hearts. And he grafts them in for his glory. And we see this. This is how the gospel went forward in the book of Acts. The apostles would go into a city, and they would immediately go to the synagogue to preach Jesus to the Jews. And what would happen is some would respond and put their faith in Jesus and others would reject and there'd be this fracturing of the Jewish people. And then the apostles would shake the dust from their feet. They'd say, no, we've brought Jesus. And then they would go and preach to the Gentiles and the Gentiles would respond in massive number. And this church would be formed now that has both Jews and Gentiles in it together, worshiping God. And it would become a beacon of hope and a light to the world around them. And we see an incredible example in Acts chapter 6. It's the laying on hands of this task force to go and love and serve these widows who needed to be cared for. And so the apostles anoint this task force to go care, to do mercy and justice, to make sure that everyone goes without need, It's an incredible picture of the gospel of generosity and this forming of the early church and community. But listen to this verse, Acts 6:7. And I think this is a response as these religious leaders actually see the goodness of God dwelling with his people. It says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the numbers of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. See, as these priests, these religious leaders actually see God's goodness with his church, they respond to the gospel. God makes them envious. And this is what God is continuing to do today. I love this great Southland story of my good friend Ryan Melcher. He's a Jewish believer, and he came into this church because people here loved and served and cared for him. They invited him in friendship. He got involved in the CrossFit gym, and he met Kevin Meesh, who leads our Whittier congregation, and Frank Aguilar, and many others. And he was just taken by this community of people who truly loved each other. But he tells this story of coming to a community prayer gathering. And worship is happening, and he watched Kevin's wife, Shannon, in worship. And she was just free and uninhibited and just giving praise to God on her knees, hands raised. It's so interesting to hear him talk about it. As he watched her worship, and Ryan took his faith as a Jew very seriously, but he watches Shannon worship, and he realized, she is experiencing something of the presence of God that I've never tasted before. I want that. And in that moment, maybe for the first time, he began to experience the love of the Father pouring into his heart. He describes it as like, it's like I was a little kid climbing up into the lap of my Father and just experiencing his love and his affirmation of me as a son. It was so key to his coming to the gospel. And what's happened is as Ryan became envious and pursued grace, now he's living this out in incredible ways. Right before Christmas, I got a call from some friends, a guy who's really struggling. His mom was on her deathbed. And so I went to pray with my friend Drew, now my friend Drew, and I prayed with him and I proclaimed Jesus to him. And his mom passed away the next day. But I had invited him to church, and Drew's not a church kind of guy. He'd never been inside a church outside of a funeral. And so I told Ryan, I said, man, I got this friend coming. Can you wear short sleeves tomorrow and look out for him? It's a weird request. But if you know, Ryan is fully tatted, and Drew's like, I don't know if Christian people are going to accept me. I got tattoos, and I just don't know about church. I'm like, oh, you're going to be good at this church. Don't worry. Come on. And so, Ryan, yeah, I got a back tattoo of a unicorn? Yeah, that's for another time. Thanks, Josh. So Ryan watches out for Drew, and he goes and sees Drew, and he introduces himself and just starts to love on Drew in this friendship. And he invited Drew, who's going through a lot of difficulties, a lot of messiness, and he invited him to his life group, and that whole life group has come around Drew. And it is so amazing to hear Drew talk about that life group. When he talks about that life group, it's as like the darkness leaves his eyes and the light comes in. He's lost his parents, both of his parents now. He's in an incredible place of grief. And he talks about that life group and he says, I'm experiencing family. I didn't even know this was possible, that people could love. And so he's put his faith in Jesus and he's starting to love like Jesus and he's starting to dream about how his life can now become a blessing to others. It's an incredible story. Paul says this, verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles in as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? John Stott says this in his commentary on the Romans. He says, not all envy is tainted with selfishness because it is not always either a grudging discontent or a sinful covetousness. At base, envy is the desire to have for oneself something possessed by another. And whether envy is good or evil, depends on the nature of something desired and on whether one has any right to its possession. If that something is in itself evil, or if it belongs to somebody else, we have no right to it, then envy is sinful. But if the something desired is in itself good, a blessing from God, which he means all his people to enjoy, then to covet it and to envy those who have it is not at all unworthy. This kind of desire is right in itself, and to arouse it can be a realistic motive in ministry. So my question is, am I living in such a way that people envy the gospel? Are we living in such a way, is our ministry having in such a way that people want to know Jesus by looking at us? When you're at work tomorrow, standing by the water cooler, having conversation, putting copious amounts of hand sanitizer on your hands and mean mugging anybody who coughs, make sure you're still with me. What are you saying when you talk about your weekend? Is it like, oh yeah, it was a pretty full weekend. You know, we had kids' soccer games on Saturday. Sunday, went to church and listening to them. And are you fearful or are you actually magnifying God's goodness? I went to church on Sunday. I gathered with the people of God. While the world is starting to hide out at home scared, I gathered without any fear with the people of God and sang his praise because we believe God is good and that he's with us. Even if coronavirus goes crazy and takes over, we believe that God is with us and he's with his people and so he can be trusted. So we gathered and we worshiped. It was amazing. I love this phrase, magnify my ministry. And I think what Paul is saying is, I give evidence of God's goodness by how I live and how I minister. I magnify my ministry by giving God glory for what he has done in my life, his saving, his faithfulness. And so I want to invite us, church, would we magnify our ministry together? Life group leaders, when you open up your house and your table, do you understand that you actually give people who are experiencing incredible brokenness family? That you can actually redeem stories? When you sign up today to serve, do you know that when you serve with joy because you live with a gratitude and a thankfulness for what God has done, that religious people who come in and are just going through the motions will look and they'll say, how do you have such joy? How do you serve so faithfully? I find as a pastor, I often get this sentiment, and it's well-meaned, but it's just not needed, that people are like, oh man, your job must be so hard. I'm so sorry. You have to deal with messy people and you have to enter into brokenness and do hospital visits and yada, yada. That's so hard. And I'm like, are you kidding me? I have the best job in the world. I get to proclaim God's goodness to people. I have the privilege of entering into the hard spots that you guys go through and walk with you and point you back to God and to pray for you. There's nothing better than that. It's all joy and privilege to be a minister of the gospel because God is good. Parents, don't waste so much time and worry about giving your kids the American dream. Not that it's all bad, but rather tell them and let them know and understand that they're kingdom kids, that they're actually grafted into this incredible story of what God's doing, that they have a privilege of knowing Jesus and being sent and called by him, that God's prepared good works for them to do. They get to go on this incredible adventure. Give them a hero complex, for crying out loud. I love to help my kids understand that, man, you've been chosen by God. You get to live your life on the greatest adventure in the world. What joy. Neighbors, God has placed you particularly in this time and place so that the people next to you would know Jesus because he's still pursuing and he's still saving. And listen, we don't do any of this with pride. It's not because we're so special. It's not by good works that we're chosen, but by his saving grace. And Paul goes on now and he gives this illustration of the olive tree. He says, listen, it's not because of what you've done. You've been grafted in. Look at verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. talking about those who have been broken off so that you could be grafted in. It says, then you will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And so as we close, my application this morning is that we would note the severity and the kindness of God. Yes, God is a God who is just, who is righteous, and is holy, and he will bring judgment on sin. And if you fake it, or if you fail to respond to his offer of mercy to you, you too will experience his judgment. And that's sobering. But his severity is far outweighed by his kindness, by his goodness. And so, church, would we be a people who are humble, who recognize it's not because we're so good, but it's because God is so good, that he's actually saved us and invites us in by grace. And would we, in the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, would we abide in the vine? Would we remain? It's only because of the roots. If you're in the root, that you can thrive in Christ Jesus. And then would we stand fast in faith, knowing that he will save? I love this story of the Gentile woman who comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 15. Her daughter is being oppressed by a demon, and so she comes boldly crying out, saying, Jesus, will you heal? Will you save? And Jesus, I think in a way of just kind of testing her faith, he doesn't respond to her at first. He kind of ignores her. And the disciples, because they don't get it yet, they're annoyed. And so they're like, Jesus, just, you know, send her away. She's a Gentile. And Jesus says to her, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him. See, such humility. She comes on her knees and says, Lord, help me. And he's like, but it's not right for me to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's offensive, huh? But I love what she says, because she gets it. She doesn't deserve his healing touch. And she says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And he says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. See, church, would we come before the throne of Jesus in great humility? And would we cry out in faith for him to heal and to restore, because you've been grafted for glory, and he's going to use you to see other people welcomed into glory. Your joy will be found as you live for his mission, and he is continuing to save. He's going to save the Jews. He's saving the Gentiles. And as you proclaim his name and you trust God, you can have security for your son, your daughter who has strayed from the faith. You can have faith for your family member who's hardened their heart for the gospel. You can have faith for your neighbor and for your coworker who doesn't show any signs of being open to the gospel. And you can stand in faith and you can pray, because listen to verse 23 to close. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. He's talking about Israel. He's saying, even though they've rejected, actually, I'm going to pour out my grace upon them still. I will soften their hearts. I will restore them. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature, see, contrary to your rebellion to God, but you've been grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? There will be a revival with the Jewish people. And that gives us great faith that there can be a revival here, through us in our neighborhood, in our city, in our community, because the gospel is continuing to go forward. Let's pray.
teams. So if you haven't signed up,